In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All praise again to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for calling us into life. Thank you for calling us into new life in Christ. Thank you for drawing us into Lent, the time of enormous life-giving repentance and renewal. Thank you for your call to eternal life with you. Continue to anoint us, please, again this night with your wisdom, your understanding, knowledge, and counsel. Please anoint us with reverence, piety, and all gifts of the Holy Spirit. Grant that we may hear you ever more personally, more deeply, calling to us, maturing us, calling us to repentance and renewal. And even though we are here just for this hour and a half, please sanctify the whole time. We give you, Father in heaven, your Jesus and the Holy Spirit, permission to work in all these days, the whole 24 hours of them, even in our sleep. Make us ever more worthy of the name Christian. And all else we need, we ask especially through Mary's intercession, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we'll do the hymn, and you're going to get the blessing with the high-octane holy water. All right, so please stand for the opening hymn. Come, Holy Ghost, Creator blessed, and in our hearts take up thy rest. Come with thy grace and heavenly aid to fill the hearts which thou hast made, to fill the hearts which thou hast made. O Comforter, to thee we cry, thou heavenly gift of God Most High, thou font of life and fire of love and sweet anointing from above. And sweet anointing from above. Praise be to thee, Father and Son, and Holy Spirit with them one. And may the Son on us bestow the gifts that from the Spirit flow, the gifts that from the Spirit flow. All right, please be seated. Tonight we're going to spend the hour of reflection on repentance as resurrection. So hopefully you have your text in front of you, but if you don't, that's fine. The Word of God is living and true anyway. So from Luke 22, Peter followed at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a maid, seeing him as he sat in the light and gazing at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So in any parish mission, we always have to deal with sin and repentance. So this is kind of the difficult night, if you will. Peter's triple denial. He didn't break down under torture. In fact, he was willing at Christ's arrest to take out a sword and take off the ear of Malchus, one of the servants, so he was willing to fight. And many of us, too, are willing in the big areas to say, "Jesus, I'm with you, and I'm a Catholic." But he gave in to a slave girl, or a servant girl. It was the little area where he was so tremendously unguarded and unready. He had not only been one of those intimate disciples of Jesus, but he had been appointed head of the church. So in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Incredible call to intimacy, to be one of his 3 closest friends, and then to have the church of Jesus, of God, being built on him. So the magnitude of the sin was enormous. Imagine for a minute Peter telling the early church, all the new believers, what he had done. And perhaps even the tears that must have flowed from his eyes each time he recounted it. He might think, well, maybe he didn't do that much, but actually he did a fair bit. He wanted the early church to know. In fact, Mark's gospel is the toughest on Peter, and Mark was the scribe, or I can't even think of the word right now. He was the one who listened and wrote down things for Peter. So Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. Peter wanted it known what he had done. Peter wanted it known that Jesus had said to him at one point, get away from me, Satan. He wanted the people to know how many mistakes he had made. So it marked him for life. And yet, that night when he betrayed him and his tears flowed so grievously, that night he started becoming a real Christian when he, unlike Judas, trusted in the Lord's words that he had come for mercy. And so even such a grave sin, in such a grave sin, he believed he would receive mercy. That we know and thankfully are formed in. But something else marked him even more, and that is how Jesus dealt with what he had done, with what Peter had done. Not just forgiving Peter, not just healing the devastating effects of sin, but wanting to mature Peter and his capacity to love. So if you'd already turned to the second scripture, we'll go through that and then get into the evening. So this is a resurrection scene, of course, in John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Pardon me for the typos in that text. So Jesus wanted to do much more than to forgive. In fact, in that scene, he didn't even ask Peter, "Are you sorry for what you've done?" Because he knew very well Peter had wept so bitterly the night of the betrayal and how much he had repented already. But he wanted Peter not only to be the first pope, but to be to love heroically as the first pope. So "do you love me" was not so much to forgive his sin, It was to repair the effects of that sin, and to repair in a way that would mature him remarkably. Now, I'm going to go a little bit into these three Do You Love Me's, and I'm thinking that Father Beald and Father Bluejacket maybe have done this, so be patient with me, because we're going to go to a different conclusion than usual. So we don't find in English everything that's going on here. When Jesus says, "Do you love me?" the first time, he says, "Do you agapas me?" Do you agape me? So agape is a very, very specific form of love. In English, we struggle a little bit with the word love because we only have one word for love, love. And so we'll say things like, "I love my cat," "I love my house," "I love my kids," "I love my God." Those are kind of different things, don't you think? I mean, very different loves, but in English we have one word for love. But in Greek they had very different words. And so agape was a very, very lofty thing, and we don't have one word. We don't have two words for it in English. So to get a sense of what agape is, think of perhaps for a minute a scene where two people are getting married. Because when they get married, they don't promise that they will always be in love with each other. After a couple years of marriage, that's a little bit hard to pull off, that they're always going to have the feeling of being in love. But they say something much more profound. They say, well, in a sense, they say, well, I hope that that's going to be there, but, you know, life being what it is and all that sort of thing. So what I'm going to say to you is, I will love you in good times and in bad. In other words, agape is, whether or not I feel like it, I hope I always do, but whether or not I feel like it, I will always keep your highest good at the forefront of my mind and heart. I will always actively discern what is really for your good, and I will always act on that, no matter what, in good times and in bad. Whether you think I'm acting for your highest good, whether it costs me a lot or a little bit, where anyone, if anyone ever notices or whatever, it doesn't matter. I will always serve and look for the highest good in you. That's a very brief definition of agape, which of course is Christ's love. No matter what it costs, I will act for your highest good, no matter what. All right. So when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" he's saying, "Do you agape me? Do you have that love for me that I have for you?" And you may know this. So Peter responds and says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I, filio, love you. You know that I love you as a brother." So Peter's been kind of humbled by his fall. In other words, I know I didn't have the caritas, the agape for you. I know I didn't, but I still love you as like a brother, as like my closest friend. All right, and Jesus accepts that and says, "Feed my sheep." He does that the second time exactly the same way, and Peter responds the same way. And then the third time, when Jesus brings it up, he says, not do you agape me, do you love me as a brother? And then we hear Simon felt grieved because he said a third time, do you love me as a brother? No longer is he inviting him to that highest level of love. And that really hurt him. And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I brotherly love you." All right. So that has been pretty popularly preached. So fine, Peter has been a little bit humbled, but he still wants to get to that level. But Jesus is also doing something else, which is so beautiful. He's giving him kind of the remedy. So he's forgiven him he forgave him as soon as it happened. And Peter had repented and received that. But he wants to heal this. And so what does he say? Feed my sheep or tend my sheep. It's all the same kind of meaning. What does he mean? First of all, he had made Peter the Pope. So he's saying, first of all, I made you the Pope. I'm not taking it back. Feed my sheep. They're not yours. They're my sheep. It's my flock, my church. Feed them. All right, so good. But the second thing is so beautiful. In other words, he says, you haven't matured yet in that agape love, so feed my sheep. I don't want you just to lead my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to do that sacrificial love for them. That's what's going to heal you and mature you into the Christian, into the saint I want you to be. So I'm not calling you just to lead, go through the motions, be the Pope with all the splendor. I'm asking you and I'm calling you, feed my sheep. You so need to heal that wound that you have. And how beautifully then Christ deals with that, because Peter will spend the rest of his life then not just being in charge of the early church, not just being the great leader, not even thinking about Alexander or any of the Caesars, but feed my sheep, give myself, sometimes even myself being the food for them. Absolutely. So Jesus is really giving him a penance that will heal and mature. Beautiful. So Jesus just doesn't want to be about forgiveness. Now he died to give us that. Marvelous. But not just forgiveness. He wants us to grow tremendously. So Peter is going to perhaps grow more through how Jesus treats him through the fall than if he had never fallen at all, which is tremendous, tremendous good news. So let's go into that word penance for a minute. Jesus took Peter through a very different kind of penance than we sometimes think about. So penance, you know, like when you go to confession, you get a penance, you need to do your penance, and okay, fine, then the absolution takes. All right. So, and we think of, when we think of penance, we think of, well, Father's going to give me, what, 3 Hail Marys? And if it's really serious, he might give me like a rosary or something like that. Okay. I mean, that means I'm a really big sinner if I get a whole rosary. Gee, many creamy. Sorry, Mary, that we use your rosary for, you know, for that kind of thing. Okay. All right. But we often miss penance, the meaning of penance. Because, for example, if I, God forbid, were to talk about one of you in such a way that I destroyed your reputation, just destroyed it. And then I went to confession. I said, Father, forgive me. I've destroyed a reputation. I said, well, pray a decade of the rosary. Am I forgiven? Yes. But have all the effects of destroying of someone's reputation, has that all been healed and repaired? Not even close. So today, a little sadly, when you receive a penance in confession, they're often what I call symbolic penances. They're just this little thing, but they're not really designed to heal the effects of the wound. So let's have a little fun here. This is an image I like to use, and if you were in my class, you've heard this image, but I just enjoy it immensely, and it helps me to teach a lot of things. So in terms of getting penance right, let's imagine I'll be the victim of this. Let's say I go skiing, and when I stopped skiing, I was an intermediate skier. I was never an advanced skier. So let's say I'm up on the slopes of Vail, and I'm skiing, and I'm on the intermediate run down the mountain. It's like, oh, come on, I've been intermediate for so long. I'm clearly better than that. So I'm going to go take an advanced, a black diamond slope, and I'm going to go down that, and I'm going to make sure I go through the trees because I've always wanted to do that. And even though the trees are really thick, I'm going to go through that. And so there I go, high speed, going through the trees, and what do? I hit one of them, and it's terrible. I break my leg, I just shatter it. And sorry, it's important for the image, but you know, the bone is sticking out, it's disgusting. All right, so here we go. So here come the paramedics, and they look at me and they throw up, because like, that's the grossest thing I've ever seen. Okay, fine. So you know, they call the helicopter, they airlift me to let's say one of the hospitals in Denver. And all the doctors and nurses come in immediately looking like, oh, they all throw up like, that's the grossest thing I've ever seen. My gosh, Father, you must have been an absolute idiot. How did you do that? Anyway, all right. Now, to get penance right, let's say a doctor comes in and says, you know, first of all, throws up. You idiot. What a horrible thing. Okay. And then he says, now, oh, Father, that must have hurt so much. You're in so much pain. Oh, my gosh. I don't want to hurt you anymore. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to wrap some gauze around that. And then we're going to get you like a wheelchair and some crutches. We're going to give some nice teachings on that. And then I'm going to give you lots of opioids because dang, those opioids are nice. And you're not going to feel anything because you've already hurt so much and you don't need to hurt anymore. Is that the doctor you want? Heck no. Okay, so here comes another doctor. He comes in. This is a good doctor. Looks at it, throws up. Father, what an idiot. Ah, that's horrible looking. Okay, now, Father, you're such an idiot, but okay, I love you, so I'm going to do a lot of things that are going to cause you a lot of pain. So So the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to take that bone and I'm going to put it back where it belongs. And you're going to scream like you've never screamed in your life. But I love you and I want you to walk again. And then we're going to have to go into surgery and put some bolts in there because dang, that's a big break. And then you're going to be in a cast and your muscles are going to atrophy for like 2 or 3 months. So when you get out of it, I'm going to put you through one of the most difficult routines to get all that back, because if you don't, you're going to be kind of quasi-lame. And so you're going to go through a lot of therapy, and then you're going to be able to walk again. Then, Father, you know what? I'm sorry, I don't want to insult you, but you're an idiot for doing this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pay for ski lessons for you because you don't know what you're doing. And you're going to go back up there, and you're going to become an actual advanced skier in the way you're supposed to do that. And then when you've taken all the lessons, I'm going to go up there with you because I'm an advanced skier and I'm going to show you how to go through all those trees, and you're going to be a better skier than you ever were when you came in. Is that the doctor you want? Okay, of course it is. But isn't it interesting how much pain there is in the second scenario? How much pain there is, and yet most people will undertake the pain because what? It's going to healing. I'll do it. But in the first scenario, which sounds so ridiculous, oh, no pain, no pain, let's just cover it up. We don't want that kind of doctor. So to get penance right and to understand what Jesus is doing, Jesus is always about not only forgiveness of sins, but what actually heals and restores the person in the wound that they have. He's a real doctor. And penance can be painful. Penance, in a way, should be painful. But pain for its own sake? No way. But we have to understand our Lord is always about that. That doesn't mean everyone in this world is all about that, but our Lord is always about that. And he wanted to heal Peter and make him better than he was before. Sorry, that sounds like the $6 million man for those who remember that. He wants to make him better than he was before because of the fall. He wants to build him on the newly established humility that he has. They may say, okay, Father, that's so simple. And yet, I'm going to propose to you that many, many people, when they undertake penance, especially in Lent, they want to just put gauze around things. And many, many people, probably some of us too, either have or have had enormous breakages, and they didn't heal the right way because they didn't have the right physician. And people are often walking around today very lame, bones sticking out all over the place, muscles that don't work. And you say, man, you need some help. And they say, what do they say to you? Well, how could you be so judgmental? How dare you judge me? This is the way I was made. It's natural to be this way. I know that sounds ridiculous, and yet that goes on today. So many wounds, so much gauze, and then the same thing, basically lots of opioids. And yet the real physician wants to say, oh, no, 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 you are lame. And I came to die for you, but also I need to go in there and break that again, set it right, and give you the therapy that's going to actually heal and make you better. So getting penance right is a huge thing. And Jesus was all about that with Peter. He knew, because he was Son of God, he knew that Peter was going to do this. So he had planned all along. Yeah, I know. And so the good of that is he's going to finally learn the humility rather than all this bravado that he had had for so long. But then he's going to have a big wound from that denial. But I need to make that fruitful. And so I'm going to say to Peter, not so much are you sorry, but do you love me? Because the biggest wound is you failed in love. You failed in agape. And it is love that fulfills us. Not the noun, not just feeling loving feelings, but the verb to do, to act on love. What is really for another's good. All right. So when we deal with sin, we have to be kind of realistic about this. I have this impression, this is purely my image. And when people talk about sin today, and not here, I presume, you know, when you're coming to a mission that you've matured in a number of areas. But as I listen to people talk today about sin, I have this impression sometimes today that people think of sin as like, well, I ran through a stop sign on an old country road. There were no cars around, like, eh, no big deal. No one got hurt. And it's a country road. Why was there a stop sign even there? But sin, as I think I said last night, is always like a car accident, either minor like a fender bender or a major one where serious repair has to happen. Sin is always that way. We don't always see the effects, but it's always like a car accident. And so our Lord is so good. He wants to forgive. He wants to restore our dignity, but he wants to repair. He wants to be better than Mako ever was. I thought that was cute, but you didn't, so fine, on we go. All right, so we have to be a little bit more realistic about sin and its effects. So let's go into that. That's the toughest part of the night. We got to actually dwell on sin for a while. You need the fullness of the bad news to get the fullness of the good news. All right, so, you know, you've had Father Buell and Father Blue Jacket. If you don't know what sins are right now, then you haven't been going to church. So anyway, you've been formed. But what I'd like to do is go through the cardinal sins. In other words, these are deeper than just the things we've done wrong or the good we failed to do. These are the deeper tendencies that motivate sin. So let's go through some of this, and this is a little bit like an examination of conscience. So let's, three areas of this: the flesh, the eyes, and the desire for power. So the first one is the flesh. Gluttony is one of the big, cardinal sins. So gluttony is primarily in the intention, and it's seeking food a pleasure beyond which it is meant to give. It's almost like a lust after pleasure in food, or of course in other things. And gluttony is in fact strongly tied to lust. In other words, in the early church, when sometimes people confessed the sin of lust, they were asked to fast, because overindulgence in one area leads to overindulgence in other areas. So actually, that was a great remedy for many people. But you know, today we've taken a kind of an odd turn. This is a rhetorical question, so please don't raise your hand. But how many of you are on a diet? Don't raise your hand. All right. But isn't it interesting how we speak more about diets than fasting? You say, well, they're essentially the same thing, maybe externally, but internally, what's the focus of a diet? Me, how I look. What's the focus of a fast? God, the well-being of others, and then my true deeper health, part of which is physical, but part of which is spiritual. So even dieting got all turned in on itself, and we've lost the grace of fasting to overcome sins of the flesh. Yes, gluttony, but also, frankly, lust and all the excesses. Today, I would propose to you one of the big, big areas of excess is just all the electronics we have. So the sheer amount of time we spend on cell phones. Now, sorry, kids, but video games. My word, it can be so gluttonous. All right. And what's one of the main effects of gluttony and other things in this area? Well, we become very insensitive to the others, to the presence of God, and we get enormously self-absorbed. I used to like to joke in the class, and I still do a little bit, have you ever seen a kid after 3 or 4 hours of video games? Hi, you want to go to church? Huh? You want to have a nice conversation? Huh? It's just like mush for a while, because it's just way, way too much. Gluttony makes us insensitive, and then the other one that it does is it's a bit of a strong word, but it defiles the soul and the body. It's like a bunch of mold growing inside. It's like being terribly infected. The beauty of what the human person to be has just mold and defilement. All right. Laziness is like lukewarmness. It's an aversion to effort, an unwillingness to pay the price, to follow Christ, to take up our cross. It mutilates development of the human person, and the human person is reduced to a merely material thing. Again, in that whole area of the flesh, then up comes lust, which today, of course, with all the, sorry for young kids, I'll try to say it very carefully, with all the stuff that we have of improper images, you know, that are all over the place. My gosh, most most people have to deal in a very serious way with this. But lust is not natural. Love is natural. Lust is the negation of love, and its disorders sprout again and again. The search for pleasure closes me in on myself, and the resultant despair fuels lust. And humility is often needed to defeat lust, not just to try harder to avoid things, but humility is needed to defeat lust and the arrogance that may be with it. I used to work with engaged couples. I often very much had a fondness of them. But as you probably know today with engaged couples, the vast majority of them are living chastely or living together before marriage. Vast majority living together. And they see nothing. They don't see the damage they're doing to that relationship or many others. So I sometimes said, now, you know, I'd get to know them because you can't bring some of these things up right away. They feel like you're judging them. So I always wanted to get to know them. I enjoyed getting to know them. And I said, well, let's talk a little bit about living together. You probably aren't doing that because it's offending God greatly. And probably in this, you're probably using contraception because you want to get pregnant while you're not married, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, but what's actually going on? In the area of lust, we say, in the area of sexuality, we say, there are two great goods. Last night, that was a timely thing. Tonight, I have no idea what that was doing. Okay. I say there's two great goods, the unitive good and the procreative good. The unitive good, you know, you draw closer in love. Someone's against what I'm teaching. And then there's the procreative love. Life comes forth. And I said, actually, nature and God made those two that they are actually properly tied together. But sometimes what we don't realize is that when we take one out of the picture, the other one doesn't work that well. And so today, it's very, very popular to take the procreative part out of sexuality. And then we think the unitive good is working just fine. But love by its nature wants to overflow its bounds. It wants to move out. If two people are genuinely in love, they want to be fruitful through kids. They want it to bear fruit, not just be turned in on themselves. But I said, when you take the procreative out, a lot of times, and you don't see it right away, even the unitive act gets turned in on itself, and it become, even without even wanting it, very selfish, even damagingly selfish. Now, I gotta have a little fun here. When I've said this, again, I have to very much warm up to people and have them trust me. When I say this, almost always, the woman will go like this. And then the man will typically do this. And I'm not exaggerating. It'll take 2 or 3 minutes. I won't do that long. But he'll typically go like this. And it'll go on for 2 or 3 minutes. And after the end of 2 or 3 minutes, he'll go. Never dawned on him. And today, so much formation, even from the youngest age of kids, is they call it love, but it's not. It's lust. It's totally turned in. And it's very damaging to love, self-giving, selfless, pouring out love. Even Mother Teresa said it so beautifully. I know that couples have to plan their family, and for that, there is natural family planning. The way to plan a family is natural family planning, not contraception. In destroying the power of giving life through contraception, a husband or wife is doing something to self. This turns the attention to self and destroys the gift of love in him or her. In loving, the husband and wife must turn the attention to each other, as happens in natural family planning, and not to self, as happens in contraception. Once that contraception happens, living love is destroyed, and abortion and many other things follows very easily. There's really need to fight for love today. All right. So that's just some of the sins of the flesh, or the cardinal movements, the cardinal sins. But let's go to some other things, the eyes and the desire for power. So the eyes. In greed, the concern is to acquire, and there's a difficulty to give things up. So in greed, it is about distrust in God and His providence, and this is a lack of faith which disables us to live charity. The first need of the poor is that they receive love, that they understand that they are valuable. It is easy to lose the joy of giving, which is why Mother Teresa said, love until it hurts. Love until it hurts our selfishness, our possessiveness. And when we are attached to goods, it hurts our obedience, our ability to follow God. Tremendous insight. The sin is not to have things, but to be so attached that I lose the joy of giving, and I lose the joy of loving. Vanity is the other in this area. Vanity is looking for the recompense that we want here and now. We want to be honored. We want to be appreciated. Some of that's not always bad. But we lose the supernatural horizon that self-denial can give. Vanity is vain glory or empty glory. One of our previous presidents, Ronald Reagan, once said something very insightful. He said, it's amazing what you can accomplish when you don't have to be the one to receive the credit. When you let go of, I've got to be honored, it's amazing what you can do if you don't have to get the credit. He had overcome the great difficulty of vanity. I want to be the center of things. I want to be honored. I want to be the most important. Then the last areas, the desire for power through envy, anger, and arrogance. Envy degrades the spirit. I am sad for the good of another. I am happy in his or her destruction. In envy, the good of the other is bad for me, and the bad of the other is good for me. I wait for the moment of revenge, wait for what is due to me. Envy can go with deep resentment and bitterness. The great sin of the devil was actually envy. When he had it revealed to him that God would become incarnate in the human species and not in the angelic, he sinned through envy, and he wanted to take us down, to destroy us, because you're getting something I don't have. And to do that, I have to take you out. Envy is a big one. I was 41 years old before I could even recognize envy at work in me. Boy, talk about a slow learner. Maybe I'm like St. Peter, I don't know. Anger, or the majority of anger, comes from impatience, even hate and vengeance. I see others only with the eyes of an aggressor. Every delay is an obstacle. Impatience is bitter, and I feel rejected. And when this kind of anger is hidden, it becomes repressed resentment. And you can see how many of these things get concretized into real sins. And the last one is arrogance. It's often talked of as the prelude to the death of the spirit. I'm okay and I don't need to change, and I react badly to correction. Who is another to judge me and correct me? My point of view is the best. And of course, what is needed is humility. Sometimes even feeling sorry for myself, not always, but sometimes feel like the victim can be a form of arrogance. All right, have enough bad news yet? No, there's a little bit more to go. And then we'll get back to the good news. Okay, terrible to go through all this bad news. Jiminy, but it's the second night. What else could I give you? Thank you, Father, for the bad news. It's really penitential. You're welcome. All right, so what are the effects of sin? Now again, it's often like a car accident, absolutely. But many effects that St. Thomas and others identify. One of them is we live in mediocrity, tremendous mediocrity. Even our Lord said in the book of Revelation, would that you were hot or cold, but when you're lukewarm, mediocre, I want to spit you out of my mouth. All right. Another effect of sin is, or unrepented sin, is sadness. We're slow to carry out spiritual acts because effort is needed. There's a feeling of emptiness, even hopelessness, and we want God to leave me alone. Third, laziness in spiritual things. We don't believe in God's love and mercy. And in laziness, it's easy to fall in major bad habits. Another effect, we feel dead, even though we live. We don't want to change the image of ourselves, and we avoid self-denial. And then the last one, the last effect of sin, which I find so true in so many ways, including in myself. So sorry for the insult, the way it's going to sound, but stupidity of soul. We have retarded growth. Our passions no longer obey reason. We believe almost anything. We become, again, stupid in soul. Remember some years ago, a lady who had been a convert to the faith, she just had a great way of talking about it. She says, sin makes you stupid. And I see it in my kids all the time. Sin makes you stupid. All right. So that's enough on that. Repentance. So Peter entered into repentance and then to this gift of new life, which is Jesus. Repentance leads to what? To the re-entry to hope of gaining everlasting life. Repentance says, I want to go to heaven. We often think of repentance going backwards. I'm sorry for what I've done. That's absolutely true. But repentance looks forward enormously. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with God. I want to be with the redeemed, with redeemed people forever. Repentance is re-entry into authentic human relationships. We sometimes fail to see in the stupidity thing how much damage comes from, in relationships, comes to, from sin, and so our relationships are often superficial, non-fruitful, non-generative. So repentance is re-entry into authentic human community. Repentance is entry or re-entry into my call from God and mission in the world. Peter, when he repented, was given back again his call to be Pope, but was given it in a much deeper way. In other words, to serve, to feed. And lastly, repentance is the re-entry into the consuming fire of love, re-entry into the burning love of God within myself. And I want to be re-entered into the fiery love of God, where all sin and imperfection and sinfulness are burned away. So interesting. Let's go into an image of what purgatory is, because we sometimes talk about, in a good way, life can be a true purgation to make us ready for heaven. So Saint Catherine of Siena writes something beautiful about purgatory. Now, and it sounds like, but it'll come back to where it needs to be. Either in this life or in the life to come, the soul that seeks union with God must be purged in the fiery love of God. The holy souls in purgatory are purged of all the rust and stains of sin, which they have not rid themselves in this life. The fire of purgatory is, first of all, the fiery love of God. I do not believe that it is possible to find a contentment to compare with that of the souls in purgatory, unless it be the contentment of the saints in paradise. This contentment increases daily through the influx of God into those souls, and this influx increases in proportion as the impediment is consumed and worn away. But this contentment does not take away one bit of pain. As the soul grows in perfection, so does it suffer more because of what impedes the final consummation, the end for which God made it, so that in purgatory, great joy and great suffering do not exclude one another. One of the friars in the community of Padre Pio died and was resuscitated a little while later. But when he died, he went to purgatory, and his purgatory was to have one day in purgatory. And when he came back, after he was resuscitated, he came back and gave this testimony to many people. He said, the last day in purgatory is the most painful day in purgatory there is. Now, day in purgatory, what does that mean? But anyway, okay, something of a day. It's the most painful part of purgatory. Why? Because in the last day of purgatory, the soul sees the love of God, sees the immensity, desires it with all of its being, wants to be joined with love forever. And the pain is, I'm not there. I have this little bit left to go. It's a cleansing, it's a beautiful, salvific, medicinal pain. C.S. Lewis also gives a similar thing. He wrote this in The Great Divorce. He was writing about a lot of things, and he talked about in the afterlife. He talked about this ghostly figure that he encountered, and it was of course a ghostly figure was a soul in purgatory. And as this ghostly figure started walking towards him, he noticed that there was a little dragon on, or a little lizard, excuse me, on this guy's shoulder as he was approaching him. And he saw that where he was standing, there was a great big angel beckoning them to come. So the soul in purgatory had a little lizard on his shoulder. The lizard, as you would come to know in the dialogue, the lizard is the lust that this man had struggled with. As the angel started to want to help the man said, no, I've been with this lizard for a long, long time. I'm not sure I want to get rid of it. But the angel said, but don't you know that to go to your final place, you've got to get rid of this? He said, yeah, I kind of know, but I've made such a friendship. And the angel said, well, you know what? What's needed is I have to kill it. No, if you kill it, you're going to kill me. No, that's not so. Will you trust me? Maybe. So the angel started to pray over the lizard, and there was so much pain, the guy said, no, stop. It's going to hurt so much, you can't do it. So the angel and this ghostly figure have a long dialogue. And even the ghostly figure argues with the lizard a little bit. The lizard says, I've been your friend all this time, and now you're going to get rid of me? He said, well, hang on, I'm trying to keep you along the way. So this goes on and on. And the angel has to convince the man that it's not going to kill him. It's not going to do any harm to him. But the lizard has to die. So after a terribly long dialogue, the man finally consents. And the angel kind of prays over the lizard. The man lets out an enormous scream. And he's freed. Okay. So the man, though, looks at the shoulder the lizard has been on all these years. And he realizes that the shoulder is now becoming a real shoulder. It's healing. The lizard had been there so long, it almost had been part of him. And down on the ground where the lizard has died, the lizard starts to be gradually transformed into a magnificent stallion. A beautiful white stallion. The man is incredibly grateful to the angel, mounts the stallion, and rides to where the sun is rising, which of course is an image of heaven. Purgatory is the cleansing. It's not everyone in purgatory is forgiven, but in purgatory it's the cleansing of all that stuff, all that lameness, all those wrongful attachments that we need to have cleansed, be healed from, so that we can be with God forever. All right, so let's go into a few last points and then get to the adoration time. So Jesus is all about not just forgiving Simon, but healing him and making him greater than he would have been if he hadn't fallen. So Simon, do you love me? What does this mean? What could this mean practically for us? The first one is, if you think of marriage as an analogy, in marriage you want to spend time with the person that you love. Sometimes, of course, in this day and age, people, married couples sometimes have to make dates 20 and 30 years into their marriage. Otherwise, they don't spend time with the one they love. It's with kids, with work, whatever. But prayer is spending time with the other. I urge you to let the Holy Spirit and you crave it much more, as much as you would time with your spouse, time with kids in quality time. Crave prayer. Simon, do you love me? Spend time with me. Simon, do you love me? What else does this mean? Meals, a good dinner, is often a place where we grow in great intimacy with others. It's a very Italian thing, but it's true. It's an important way for deeper friendship and love to happen. So, a meal. So, if we want to spend more time with Jesus, certainly Sunday Mass, but the possibility of gradually growing in daily Mass to be with the enormous meal, which is Jesus Christ, growing to desire that evermore, the only food that really satisfies the soul. But with that, every lectern in every church is also designed to look a little bit like an altar, because this is also a table from which we are to feed. So spending time with the scriptures every day to feed on the word. Simon, do you love me? Spend time in a meal with me, my word, and with my Eucharist. Six words for marriage also apply to relationship with the Lord. I love you, I am sorry, are six words for marriage. We only say we're sorry to people we love. The more we grow in love of God and neighbor as self, the more we need the sacrament of reconciliation, the more it matures us as it matured Peter. Simon, do you love me? What else might it mean? We get rid of things our friends and our spouses can't stand. The Lord is often asking us to leave something behind, which is keeping us from what? Loving Him and doing His will wholeheartedly. If we want to love Jesus more, Jesus looks at our souls oftentimes and sees what we need to give up. Will you let that go for me? Simon, do you love me? Will you let that go? And sometimes it could be little things where you say, well, but this little sin is no big deal. St. John of the Cross has a beautiful image. He says, you know, you can keep a bird from flying in two different ways. You can put a big chain on one of its feet, on one of its legs, and that'll keep it from flying. But if you get just a really thin string and you tie it to the bird's legs, it won't fly then either. A lot of times it's little things that we cling to that keeps our souls from what? Flying, being wholehearted with the Lord, being wholehearted in love of neighbor and ourselves. Couples share interests. What are God's interests? I want to share your interests. What are you interested in, Jesus? What are you interested in, God the Father? Well, one, of course, is souls, to develop a radar for the need of souls. We're running out of time here. In a most fun way, I had a parishioner several parishes ago, and he had a beautiful gift of leading people into the faith. And he found out one day that the former convent, a little house that had two nuns, was being sold. The nuns were going back to their mother house. And he heard of a couple that was moving in. And the couple was not Catholic. I don't think they were even Christian. And he was so offended by that thought that a non-Catholic couple is going to move into an old convent. He said to me, no way. So what did he do? He went up to the house one day. He introduced himself, got to know them, and befriended them. In 2 years, they all came into the Catholic faith. He was a layman with a beautiful gift of evangelizing. He saw a need. Now, it was a little kind of funny. He said, no way, no way. But he saw that there was a need. Couples share interests. What are God's interests? And then, of course, the other interest that God has is those in need. The favorites of God are those who are in need. Finally, Simon, do you love me? I want to share life and a future with the one I love. We want to become like God, and we want to live with Him forever. Do we want to talk about heaven more often? Do we want to talk to people about how we get there, how to help them, how we need to be on the path to heaven? Simon, do you love me? Will we talk about things that matter, things that are eternal with others. All right. That is it for reflection. So I forgot to say at the very beginning, I don't have any preconceived notion that you take everything that I'm saying. I hope that just some things the Lord stirred within you, and that's the stuff that you want to take on your next 24 hours of mission or retreat. So in just a few minutes, we're going to go into adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, but we're going to go in the same way we did last night. I'm going to encourage you to pray with these two scriptures. And how would we do that in sort of an imaginative way? Now again, I reprinted for you the suggestions of how to pray in the Ignatian way. Of course, you pray as God wants you to pray. That's the main thing. But tonight, if you undertake some of these scriptures, I would suggest things like the following. So we set aside some time. We're going to ask Jesus for many specific graces, like, again, Jesus, give us an encounter with you, to hear your voice. Give us the grace of a much deeper repentance. Give us the grace of repair. Give us the grace of renewed call. In Jesus' name we pray. So tonight, as you pray with a scene like the denial, so you can pray with that, go into the scene. But of course, you're bringing with your some of your history. So maybe you become Peter, or maybe you become one of like St. John who was with him. And no matter what you've done in your life, and hopefully you've already brought it to confession, but maybe you bring that in such a way that you see for the first time, really, I was just denying Jesus in those scenes. I was saying, I don't know him. I was moving away from him. You might ask for the grace also of a deeper repentance than you had in the beginning. Not that it wasn't good, but maybe you see more now and you repent more deeply. But more so, I probably will invite you to the resurrection scene. Because even though in the sacrament of confession you hear the beautiful words, I absolve you from your sins, of course the priest is speaking in the name of Jesus, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. But in every confession scene, Jesus is saying something else. He's saying, Susan, George, do you love me? Do you love me? I've forgiven you. But do you love me? How do we respond? And then after he says, do you love me? And we say, yes. He will say in some concrete way, feed my sheep. I really want to heal the wounds. I want to develop you more than you've ever been developed. Yes, even through these areas. Feed my sheep. Maybe he's saying, don't just raise your kids, don't just give them a good education. Feed them. Feed them me. Feed them virtue. I don't know what he's going to say. Or at work, where in a way you're called to be a shepherd. Now maybe you're the business owner, maybe you're not. But in a way, those people that we're called to be around, since we are the Catholic Christians, in a way, we really are called to be the shepherd of others. To really feed them. And Jesus may say tonight, either in the confessional or in our meditation, do you love me? Yes, I do. Feed my sheep. Don't just do your work. Feed my sheep. You have given them bread from heaven, having all sweetness within it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us the Eucharist as the memorial of your suffering and death. May our worship of this sacrament of your body and blood help us to experience the salvation you won for us and the peace of the kingdom, where you live with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
If you know the divine praises, together, blessed be God. Blessed be his holy name. Blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Blessed be his most sacred heart. Blessed be his most precious blood. Blessed be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar. Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Blessed be the great Mother of God, Mary most holy. Blessed be her holy and immaculate conception. Blessed be her glorious assumption. Blessed be the name of Mary, Virgin and Mother. Blessed be Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse. Blessed be God in his angels and in his saints.
Holy God, we pray.
Again, for those who want to avail themselves of us, confession, I believe, will be in the hall. God bless you. See you, please God, tomorrow night.